Well, Happy New Year to you all. I am just recovering from the Christmas cold, so you can shake my hand, I think. Maybe you don't want to, but my voice feels great, even if it sounds an octave lower. And what's really great about singing hymns is I now can sing the bass line where I want to. It's been a great New Year, and I'm glad to be here. I also will let you know that I've watched with some kind of amazement, horror, and even questioning at the renewal of violence that's taking place in the Middle East. And it's brought to mind things that are going on in other parts of the world as well. And when I come here early in the morning and see those who are deployed to different places, it encourages me not only to pray for folk from this fellowship, but for Christians who are caught in the whipsaw of effect of what's taking place in places like Israel and Gaza, places like Iraq and Afghanistan, places like India, among other places. You have no idea, because our press doesn't talk about it, the nature of the sectarian strife in India. And Christians find themselves caught in the middle of that. And that's posed a question for me that's one that I don't have an easy answer to, but it gives us a tie into our text today. The question I'm asking myself is, what would real victory look like? In other words, if a war came to a conclusion that was good, what would victory look like? And in a cosmic sense, when Christians talk about the victory of Jesus, that when he came to this planet as a baby, as we've just celebrated, and ultimately walked this world 30-so years and died, we say that somehow or other he declared he won a victory over all evil. Then the question is, what sort of victory would show the greatness of the fact that Jesus has defeated Satan? What would that look like? Now, it's not merely a philosophical question. It's not merely an academic one or one that's pursued by people who are military or political theorists. It, in fact, is directly relevant to our text today. So I want you to read it with me responsibly. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. I'll begin, you join in and follow along as the text appears behind me. This is Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it together. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended into the lower and earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, I want to suggest here, this is kind of the thesis statement, that Paul links the victory of Jesus with the distribution of spiritual gifts. And using some of the words directly from the text, I'm going to make 3 points about these gifts. One, that they're apportioned. Jesus is the one that decides which ones we're going to get. We don't choose our gifting. And secondly, they're appropriate. The gifts that God gives to individual members of his entourage, the body of Christ, are appropriate for what is needed for the common good. In other words, it's not what I want that's helpful, but it's what is best for those people with whom we live. And thirdly, that these gifts are action-oriented. They're geared to help us do things, become something. They're not passive. Now, I want to refocus again our statement here to kind of set this in context. I want to look particularly at verse 7 again. Follow along, I just want to read it one more time. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This verse contains what I would call the grammar of godliness. And I want to do it because it helps us have a transition between what Paul's been talking about in the first part of the book of Ephesians, which we ended up studying somewhere in November. I'm reviewing a little bit because we're going to start and go through the rest of the book in the next couple months. The first verse calls this idea that it's a combination of the plural us to each one of us with the personal each one. You catch the difference here. There's each one of all of us. In other words, Christians find themselves both in community and personally responsible for what's going on. Each one of us is responsible for our own life, our walk, our faith, and our faithfulness. I can't emphasize that too strongly. When you get to heaven one day and you stand before Jesus, you're not going to be able to say, well, I didn't do it because Groton Bible Chapel was a lousy church. Even though that's maybe true. You can't do that. Personal responsibility is part and parcel of the Christian faith. But so also is corporate accountability. That we're personally responsible for our own life and walk, but we do that within the context of being accountable to a group that Jesus has placed us with. This verse is Paul's transition from the first half of Ephesians to the second half. And you'll remember in the first half, he identifies all those places where we have things in common. We own things together. That Christians have a grace that is transcending everything. And by that grace, we've all been brought to know God in a personal way. Now what Paul's going to do is he's going to start talking about what the particular responsibilities are for different people with, in this case, different giftings, different roles, different places within the body. And it's always important to keep those two distinct. There are some truths that are of a general nature to the whole body of Christ. And there are some truths that God's Spirit zeroes in and zaps me right between the eyes and says, listen up, McCoy, this one's for you, regardless of anybody else. It's the grammar of godliness. We are personally responsible, but we are corporately accountable. In light of that, this next little segment, what I'm going to do is speak on behalf of the elders of the chapel and give you some of the goals we have for the coming year. But I do so with a caveat. The caveat is this, that the goals that we're giving you in the next couple minutes are not to the exclusion of other areas of Christian discipleship, discipline, or whatever. They're actually points of emphasis. For example, if I want to get in shape by swimming 4 days a week, and that's my goal, it doesn't obviate the responsibility I have to drive safely to get to the pool. In other words, I can't use one goal at the expense of the other. So that the general teaching of God, that we expect people who come to this church to read the Bible every day, to spend some time talking to God personally, to be engaged in small groups and things like that, we expect this is the kind of basic nature of it. These goals don't reflect all of that, but they give you the points of emphasis that we believe God's called us to. The first is that of small groups. We've done this periodically, but we want to increase the number of small groups from approximately 20 to 30 in the course of next year. And it raises the question, are you part of a small group? You're part of a small group. We believe that pastoral care at this church can't happen by coming Sunday morning by Sunday morning. We don't want you to stop coming Sunday morning, but we're saying that you need to be part of a small group. And to that end, we're going to try and do that. We're going to hold training and leadership sessions during the first half of the year to encourage people to be small group leaders, to be mini pastors of small groups. It's a goal. We want this to be serious. We want you to pray for us on that. Second goal has to do with marriage enrichment. We want to hold 2 marriage enrichment events to supplement the work of God done in small groups and in Christian growth classes. I don't know what they'll look like at this point, but programs to encourage folk to stay married and to be healthily married. My friends, I spend, and my sofa spends, a lot of time with people who don't like each other after several years. It's not a pretty sight. Anything we can do to encourage marriages to be good, we think is a good thing. Third goal, requires some visualization. This has to do with facilities renovation. Some men have seen this sign around. And this sign only indicates something that has happened in the course of the last couple weeks. We have uncovered disaster in the plumbing system under the men's urinals. You wouldn't like to take this home, would you? I think this is one of the better pipes. But what you realize that there's no bathrooms available up and down three flights of stores because bad things have been happening out of sight. Well, in some cases, in sight. So we're grateful to God's work, particularly through people like Mark Spruance and Bob Langworthy for giving me these great sermon props, you see. What that looks like is what this is being replaced by. And you would actually mind holding that, would you? You see. But that's the reason for what's going on. It's one of an ongoing kind of situation where things that were maze continue to work need to get replenished. And we'd ask you to pray as God gives grace and wisdom to us in repairing and renovating aspects of the building. The next has to do with study topics. This is related to what we'll be talking about here on Sunday morning and in small groups in the course of the next year. Between now and Easter, we're going to conclude our studies in the book of Ephesians. If you want to read ahead, you can know ahead of what's going to happen. These will be supplemented by the studies that already have happened with Tim and Frank on the one and others of the New Testament. Once we get through Easter, we're going to look at a brief study for 2 months in the character of Nehemiah. We're basically going to use the months of May and June to kind of work through how God used that man to build walls and build community and rebuild a people. During the summer, we're going to look at the characteristic fruit of the Spirit in each of the 9 sessions of July and August. And you can understand there's a theme going on here, can't you? That we're talking about how God's people work together, how God uses people to bring people together, what exhibits ought to be true of God's people in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. And then come fall, we're going to look at the pastoral letters of Paul. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Jude. And that will get us primarily through the months of November and even maybe into January. And that's kind of where we're moving as a church study-wise. And I'm giving you that heads up so that you can be prepared and pray that God will use this in a good way. In terms of evangelism, we want to plan several big events to support personal encounters. By that we mean we want to provide events here at GBC that will encourage you to bring people that you're in touch with during the day and the week. You probably realize that at the second Christmas Eve service, there were a number of folk who were here for the first time at GBC. We're going to plan similar events, for example, during the Good Friday service. And that will be somewhat more explicitly evangelistic. So would you pray that God would encourage us to bring friends to know what the death of Jesus really means? During the summer, the GBC picnic's a wonderful time to bring people to church. And ultimately, again, Christmas Eve next winter, we're going to be more deliberately evangelistic in terms of encouraging folk to come and bring friends. These are traditional things, and they don't obviate the need that you have, and we all have, to talk to people about Jesus day by day. Prayer. Periodically, and there's no date at this point, periodically we're going to invite the whole church to come to corporate times of prayer. One of these may be in response to some of the economic conditions that face us. And this probably will be on a Wednesday night, and we'll let you know ahead of time, a week or two ahead, and we'll say, brothers and sisters, let's come and beseech the Lord. We're seeing the need for that to happen, not just in small groups, but as a community. And I don't know how many folk will come, but we sense that need to do that sort of thing. In terms of mission, the missions committee has already planned that we were going to revisit Quito, Ecuador again. The team seemed to have a successful time, so be aware I may have to wear sneakers again during the month of June. I'm just giving you that heads up. You see how that works. And then finally, The chapel elders and the business meeting of this church have put money aside for the development of a new position. We don't have a person in mind for this position yet, but this will be a person whose primary responsibilities would be to oversee the small groups of the church and also coordinate various missions efforts of the church, particularly in terms of small group short-term missions trips, not just during the summer, but maybe throughout the year. That person would also have responsibility to care for those who are post-high school in their 20s or early 30s and encourage the development of that sort of thing. We don't know who that would be. an interesting kind of mix of gifts, but we sense that there's a great need for that sort of thing. And would you pray that God would reveal at the right time the person to do that? These are the goals we have before us. Now, what they present, of course, is the question that ought to be going around in your mind is, these are great goals, Bob, but how are we going to pull them off? And I'm going to say, well, we're not without resources. Because Jesus himself has given each one of you and me a spiritual gift or a cluster of spiritual gifts to do that. Let's look at the text again. These gifts are apportioned. Each one has been given as Christ apportioned it some kind of spiritual gift. Now understand the picture behind this gift giving. The picture here is a military picture. When Roman commanders or generals went to the outlying regions of the empire and won a significant victory, what they would do is come back to Rome and a parade would be organized in their honor. What would happen ahead of the parade would be slaves and those people that they captured, heads of state would run ahead, recognizing that when the parade ended, they probably would be killed. What also would happen is there'd be wagons with all the booty that had been taken. And what was recognized is that when the parade came to its conclusion, that the gifts, the money that had been given, would be then distributed to those people who had worked with or who were friends with the conquering general. Now, Paul uses this picture. He also uses it in 2 Corinthians 2 a couple times, this picture of a military victory as the basis upon which gifts are given to us. Because Jesus has won a victory. And as part of the legacy of that victory, he has given special enablements, divine enablements, to people. These gifts come out of the grace that he has given to us or part of his kingdom. Now note where the place is from where they come. Paul, I think, gets lost in the text. He starts talking about the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven. Then you all recognize, well, if he ascended, he also had to descend. And so he gets this kind of little, it's in your Bible, in parenthesis, that Jesus goes and speaks to all the forces of evil and lets them know that he's won, that their doom is sealed. And then he gets back to heaven, and as he enters the gates of heaven, he distributes out of the grace that God has granted him in his death on the cross, these gifts. They're called grace gifts to those of us who are here on earth. The power is given because these gifts are apportioned as Jesus will. And note what's at stake here. We are all given the same amount of grace in order to be saved, but we are given different kinds of grace in order to serve. Understand the grammar of godliness. We're all the same at the foot of the cross. We've all been given grace in order to be saved. But each of us, thank the Lord, has different kinds of graces regarding how we're to serve. That means that you don't model yourself after me. It's what has God done in your life and my life to distribute or utilize these grace gifts. How do I illustrate this? A while back, my neighbor was building a deck on his back thing, and so because I'm a nosy person and don't really know a lot about construction, I went over and documented the event. The only thing I could do was take pictures and burned him a CD so he could have it for posterity. He probably used it as a book weight, but that's the way it works, you see. And one time, the guy that was helping him build the deck said, you know, Bruce, all you got to do is put these pieces, blocks of wood between the stringers that they stabilize them. And I can't do it because I've got to go somewhere. Maybe you can just go and bang nails and make these pieces of wood go so that everything will be stable. Bruce and I looked at each other and we said, sure, we can do that. You know how hard it is to bang a nail between two pieces of wood that are 12 inches like that? We tried once and the nail went all over the place and we were lousy. And I said to myself, ah, I have a friend. His name is Mark Spruance, and he has an air-compressed nailer. Maybe I can borrow it. And lo and behold, Mark said, what do you want? You know, like that. He wanted to make sure I wouldn't kill myself with it, you see. But he loaned it graciously to me, and this was a grace gift. And in the spark, of course, we had to cut them the right way. There was all sorts of difficulty, but we did. Just anything, it was done.
such is the idea that Mark gave graciously of what he had. Jesus has given graciously of what gives to each of us to do this kind of work. Now, what are these gifts? How are they appropriate? And what are they given for? Well, the listing in Ephesians is incomplete but representative. Paul lists four. They kind of deal with four quadrants. First of all, he talks about apostles, which are the missionary gift. It's a constellation of gifts that God gives to individuals when a work is to be given or to be created. The second is the gift of prophet, someone who speaks forth powerfully the word of God. It's a declarative gift. It's typically given for someone who needs to confront wrong. There are people who have this unerring thing in the midst of all of the wishinesses of morality, say, that's wrong, you should do it. And churches need that because it's real easy in the focus of being gracious and loving and non-judgmental to kind of get off track. And prophets say, no, this is the thing you need to do. Now you have to coddle those prophets because they're prickly sorts of people, you see. The third is evangelists. These are the persuasive gifts. These are the folk who convince people that they ought to come to know Jesus. You see how that is? I'm not one of them, but some of those folk are amazing. They slide into people's defenses and tell them that they, hey, it's a piece of cake. And I wish, how do they do it? You know, I wish that. And then there are pastor-teacher gifts. It's actually a together gift. It's, that is, people who care by educating. Now, the purpose behind this list is to represent the critical needs facing the Christian community at Ephesus. It also suggests that maybe at Ephesus there was a maturity to understand that there were other gifts implied. A more complete New Testament listing might look like something like this. And what's going on here is you'll get on this particular thing an idea of how the various gifts work their way out in other places. For example, in Romans 12, you'll see a whole series of gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, a whole other series of gifts, some of which are repeated. We've already looked at the ones in Ephesians 4, and then there's a whole variety from various passages, that, for example, 1 Peter, that talk about other kinds of gifting. Now note, gifts are spiritually given divine enablements, and they also often work together with talents or skills. And I'm using the word a skill is something that's given to people by virtue of their education or their training, and a talent is something that's come by heredity or by environment. Now, let me give you one illustration. One of the things I enjoy doing is teaching. I'll teach anybody almost anything. I love to teach. And I've been to school for teaching. And one of the fun things about it is I have some native ability that's come to me and I didn't do anything. I know the English language. You know, you can go to China and get a job just teaching people how to talk what you learned how to do easily from a very young age. So that the skill, the gift, and the talent, in this case of teaching, are all linked together because of the environment in which God raised us, raised me. Still others suggest that there are even divine enablements that aren't listed here. But God uses particular abilities to help folk work together. Now let me make two caveats before we talk about the purpose of the gifts. Number one, we're all given a spiritual gift or a gift mix. Can I say it one more time? Each one of you has a spiritual gift or a constellation of gifts that are like that. Each one of you. Not just me. Each one of you has a spiritual gift if you know and love Jesus. Paul's making the point that by virtue of Jesus' death, which we embrace and identify with, gifts have been given to each one of us. Of course, the obvious question is, do you know which ones are yours? The second huge point I want to make is this, and this speaks huge to me. We are able to work counter to our giftedness. While we don't have the choice in the gifts we're given, we do have the choice in the way in which we'll use them. I need to sink in and hear this one. Because what I've discovered is that if I am a sinful person, my gift becomes erased. If I'm a person who's selfish, God can't use my spiritual giftedness. If I'm a person who's afraid, can't do it. Perfect love casts out fear, 1 Peter says. If I'm a person who lives an undisciplined life,
and doesn't exercise the gift that I've been given won't be used. So while the text is true in the sense that the gifts are apportioned at Jesus' own authoritative decision, the ability we have to use them is very much our responsibility. Now, what is the purpose of these gifts? Well, Paul says it's very clear. It's to prepare God's people for works of service. There's a training function. Note very carefully what Paul doesn't say. And you got to hear it. If you forget anything else today, listen to this particular thing that's coming next. Paul does not say Christ gave gifts so that those with them could do the works of service. Did you catch that? The reason for the giving of the gifts is to help those of us that don't have them do the work better. In other words, with every spiritual gift comes the responsibility to train other people to use what God's given you the gift to do. Oh, now, McCoy, you're getting really like that. I thought that, you know, that giftedness was tantamount to office in the church. And, of course, the person who preached ought to have a gift to preach and to teach. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to do it in such a way that folk who can't do it as well will do it better. If you have gifts in mercy, you have gifts in evangelism, which I don't particularly have, your job is to help me out to do it better. Did you catch that point, friends? So obviously the second question comes